Well, grab your copy of God's Word and go to Isaiah chapter 56. Isaiah chapter 56, if you're with us tonight visiting, if you are fairly new with us, we've been going through the book of Isaiah, and that's what we do around here. We just preach through books of the Bible. God gave us books of the Bible, and so we don't just kind of pick and choose verses. We preach through books of the Bible in an expository way. We've gone through Luke and Psalms and Thessalonians and Jude and Revelation and Ephesians and so many more. And we just want to know what God says from the Word of God. And so we are coming to not the end of Isaiah, but really the last 10 or 11 chapters of Isaiah. And we need to know what God has for us in this amazing chapter. You see in your bulletin, the title of the sermon is The Duty and the Blessings of Obeying God. The duty and the blessings of obeying God. Follow with me. Here's the word of the Lord, Isaiah 56. Thus says the Lord, preserve justice and do righteousness, for my salvation is about to come, and my righteousness to be revealed. How blessed is the man who does this, and the son of man who takes hold of it, who keeps from profaning the Sabbath and keeps his hand from doing any evil. Let not the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord say, the Lord will surely separate me from his people. Nor let the eunuch say, behold, I am a dry tree. For thus says the Lord to the eunuch who keep my Sabbaths and choose what pleases me and hold fast my covenant, to them I will give in my house and within my walls a memorial and a name better than that of sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name which will not be cut off. Also the foreigners who join themselves to the Lord to minister to him and to love the name of the Lord, to be his servants, everyone who keeps from profaning the Sabbath and holds fast my covenant, even those I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be acceptable on my altar, for my house will be called a house of prayer for all the peoples. The Lord God, who gathers the dispersed of Israel, declares, yet others I will gather to them, to those already gathered. All you beasts of the field, all you beasts in the forest, come to eat. His watchmen are blind. All of them know nothing. All of them are mute dogs, unable to bark. They are dreamers lying down who love to slumber. And the dogs are greedy, they are not satisfied, and they are shepherds who have no understanding. They have all turned to their own way, each one to his unjust gain, to the last one. Come, they say, let us get wine and let us drink heavily of strong drink, and tomorrow will be like today, only more so. God's people are an obedient people. God's people are an obedient people. We understand what Jesus said in the Gospels, that we must count the cost to follow Jesus Christ. Because a Christianity that costs nothing is worth nothing. Dietrich Bonhoeffer said it well when he was speaking against what was called cheap grace. And he said, cheap grace is so-called Christianity without discipleship. It is grace without the cross. It is grace without the living incarnate Christ. It is grace without obedience. It is an easy, casual, worldly kind of Christianity. And that's not what God wants. God calls us to obedience. And I want to show you this. Turn with me in your Bible to Matthew chapter 5. We're going to do a little survey through Matthew and then parts of the New Testament, just very briefly for an introduction. In Matthew chapter 5, we know it as the Sermon on the Mount. And in particular, these are the Beatitudes. This is kingdom living. This is the kind of living that is descriptive of God's people who are truly saved. Verse 3, Matthew 5, 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit, meaning you come to God empty. You have nothing to bring to God. You're poor, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Verse 4. Blessed are those who mourn. There's a godly sorrow over your sin, for they will be comforted. Verse 5, blessed are the gentle, meaning the humble, the lowly, for they will inherit the earth. Look at verse 6, blessed are those who hunger and they thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. This is kingdom living. This is what it is to follow Christ. These are descriptions of true believers who have been brought into the kingdom of Christ. Just turn a few pages to Matthew chapter 12. In Matthew chapter 12 and verse 50, right at the end of this long chapter, Jesus is in Galilee and he is speaking to crowds about his true family. Who is in the family of God? Look at Matthew 12, verse 50. Jesus said, whoever does the will of my Father who is in heaven, he is my brother and sister and mother. So if you're in the family of God, you're going to do and practice and live out the will of God. Look at the next chapter, Matthew chapter 13. And in verse 23, at the end of the parable of the different soils, there's all kinds of people who hear the word of God, but look at the true believer, Matthew 13, 23. And the one, the soil, that is, on whom the seed of the gospel is sown on the good soil, this is the man who hears the word and you understand the word. And look at this, indeed bears fruit and he brings forth some 100-fold and some 60 and some 30. That's a believer. We hear the word of God. We understand the word of God. We cling to the word of God, and then fruit bearing comes in the life of the believer. Turn a couple of pages to Matthew chapter 16. In Matthew chapter 16, after Jesus has foretold his death, that he would be rejected and killed and then rise. Again, look at Matthew 16 and in verse 24. Jesus said to his disciples, that is a big group that was following him, if anyone wishes to come after me, you must deny yourself. That means you can't live for yourself anymore. You've got to deny yourself. You've got to take up your cross, which means die. I'm dead to my old selfish way of living, and I'm going to take up my cross and follow Christ. That's what he demands. That's what he requires. That is the call to follow him. But this is how the early church also understood how God's people are an obedient people. Look at Acts chapter 14. This is the first missionary journey. And the Apostle Paul is traveling from city to city and he is preaching the gospel. In Acts 14, verse 21, Paul has been preaching the gospel, Acts 14, 21, to that city of Derbe. And he had made many disciples and they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch. But look at verse 22. They are strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue. Another translation of that word would be abide. You need to remain. You got to persevere. You need to obey. Follow. Stay in the faith. Verse 22 ends, because through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. And when they had appointed elders for them in every church, having prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they believed. And then you turn to the beginning of the book of Romans, chapter 1. We all love the book of Romans, this great theological masterpiece, kind of laying out a systematic theology of the gospel. But look at the purpose of it. Romans chapter 1 and verse 4. Jesus Christ was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord. Verse 5, through him we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience that comes from your faith. So if you have a true faith, there's going to be an obedience that comes there. That's the importance of recognizing that God's people are an obedient people, because that's what God works in his true people. I just turn a few pages, perhaps, to Romans chapter 7. In this wonderful, wonderful section on being united to Jesus Christ, look at Romans 7 and verse 4. Why did God save you? Why are you now dead to the old manner of life? Look at Romans 7, 4. Therefore, my brethren, you also were made to die to the law through the body of Christ. Why? So that you might be joined to another, to him who was raised from the dead. Christian, here's the purpose. So that we might bear fruit for God. You see, that's what God wants. All true believers are an obedient people. We follow God. We follow Christ. And that's what Paul says in Ephesians. In Ephesians chapter 2, that wonderful section in verses 8 through 10. For by grace, Paul says, you have been saved through faith. And that salvation does not come from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of your own work, so that no one may boast. That's how one is saved. It is a gift of God. It is a work of God. Verse 10, we are God's workmanship, we who have been created in Christ for good works. So, God's people, we are an obedient people. True believers obey God. And there are great blessings to those who obey God. If you have your finger still in Isaiah, I want you to look at Isaiah chapter 56. What we just read there, our chapter that we're looking at. And verse 2, just let your eyes scan the beginning of verse 2. These amazing words, how blessed is the man who does this. Literally, how blessed is the man who obeys what has just been said in verse 1. God gives a blessing. He tells you this is the happy way to live life. Boys and girls, it's often as I tell my children, if you want to be happy in life, live God's way. Because if you don't live God's way, I promise, and God promises, the way of the sinner is hard. Proverbs 13, 15. And God saves his people so that we would obey him. Never forget the beginning of 1 Peter chapter 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, so that we would obey Jesus Christ. You see, that's what God wants. God has chosen us, and the Spirit of God has given this life to us. Why? So that we would obey Christ. God's people are an obedient people. And we come to that very teaching in Isaiah chapter 56 this afternoon. Now, remember where we are in the book of Isaiah. We have seen so much about the depravity of all men. We have seen about the exaltation and holiness of our great God. We have seen that it is absolutely worthless and useless to try to trust in anything in this world. There's only one that we can find stability in, and he is the Holy One of Israel. He is the God of all gods, the Lord of all lords, the maker, the creator. And he says, is there any other God besides me? I know of none. None. This is the one that we are to trust in. Well, how does this God save a sinful people? Remember, we looked at that in Isaiah chapter 53 for quite a number of months, actually. The wonderful work of the servant of the Lord, Jesus Christ. He came from heaven as God. He lived a perfect life. He was rejected. He was despised. He was crucified. He was beaten. And God the Father poured out his wrath upon the Son. He was buried, he was raised from the dead. In that great work comes salvation. That's redemption. That's Isaiah 53. And then we saw Isaiah chapter 54. What is the result of that? And you saw it in Isaiah chapter 54, verse 1. Shout for joy. What is the response to the work of the servant? It's joy, gladness, celebration, praise for what God has done. Last week in chapter 55, remember? Well, what do you do after that? The servant has brought salvation, and then we respond in joy. Verse 55, God says, come. All who are thirsty, come. Come to the waters that can really satisfy you. Don't keep drinking your sin, and don't keep living for the world. It's never going to satisfy you. Come to God. It's an open invitation, a wide invitation for any and all to come to the Lord and be saved. So now the obvious, the logical question is, so the servant has done the saving work, and then we rejoice over that saving work, and God is now inviting sinners everywhere to come and be saved. God requires now in chapter 56, if you come to Him, you obey Him. There's a progression in this. God doesn't begin with, hey, you need to obey me. He begins with, the servant has done all that is needed to save you. And in result of that, in response to that, you will then obey the Lord. From this amazing chapter, I want to show you the transforming power of the gospel. I want to show you that God's work of salvation really does change His people and transform His people so that we obey Him and that we love to obey Him. It really does change the life of true believers. So I want to give you really the two ways that this chapter breaks down. It's very, very simple. Two sections. God is going to teach us, number one, here's the first heading that I want to give you in our study. God is going to give you the rewards for obedient living. The rewards for obedient living. Obeying God is a wonderful thing. And God gives many promises to those who obey Him. But then the second heading that we're going to look at, and it's a sad section, it's a hard section, but it's a much needed section. Second, God is going to teach us the instability of disobedient leaders. What happens to leaders who don't obey God? The instability of disobedient leaders. So first, we're going to look at the rewards for obedient living. And then second, we're going to look at the instability of disobedient leaders. So let's look verses 1 to 8 at the first lesson that God is going to give in verses 1 to 8. God wants you to learn the rewards for obedient living. I mean, you can almost hear the people of Israel when Isaiah is writing this. They're saying, can anyone really come to this God? I mean, anyone? I mean, He gives an invitation to all nations and all peoples and all sinners to come to Him. Can anyone really enjoy these salvation blessings? I mean, what does God want and what does He require for those who really do come to Him? And He wants obedience. Look at really kind of the introduction in verses 1 and 2. Look at how Isaiah begins this. Verse 1, here's what God says. Thus says the Lord, I want you to preserve justice, and I want you to do righteousness, meaning I want you to live in a righteous way, in a God-like way, in a holy way. Verse 1, because my salvation is about to come, and my righteousness is to be revealed. Well, I'm thankful the Lord said that, because we could never live a righteous life if God's righteousness was not revealed in Christ. In Romans chapter 1, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the righteous one shall live by his faith. God says, I want you to live righteously. Why? Because at this time, when Isaiah is writing, God says, I'm going to reveal my righteousness, meaning the Savior is coming. The Lord Jesus is coming. And He's going to be the righteous one who will make you righteous by faith in him. Verse 2. Well, then what does God say? God says, how blessed is the man who does this? Let me tell you what the Hebrew says. How many are the abundant happinesses that come to the person who does, verse 1. God tells you the happy way to live life. And it's in the plural for emphasis. How many are the happinesses? And Christian, you get that, don't you? I mean, didn't you live your life for some period of time for yourself? And you look back on that thinking, that didn't bring me true happiness. The world is looking for happiness. And yet God says, how blessed is the one who has the salvation of the Lord. And then he walks in righteousness. Oh, this righteous living brings great joy. Look at how God describes righteous living. Look at verse 2. The Son of Man who takes hold of the salvation. That's saving faith. Who keeps from profaning the Sabbath. That means the person loves the worship of God and the gathering of God's people. And then the end of verse 2, he keeps his hand from doing any evil. He has a holy walk. He loves clinging to the Christ. He loves the worship of God. And he loves his holy walk. God says, how blessed. How many are the happinesses that come to this person who clings to the gospel and who lives obediently? Listen to the gospel in Titus chapter 2. The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. We are looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. You see, the work of Christ in salvation will always result in a people who are zealous for good deeds. And that's what Isaiah says. How blessed is the man who does this. And then Isaiah gives two examples. Two examples. And I want you to look with me at verses 3 to 5 and then verses 6 to 8. Two examples. The first is the eunuch, and the second is the foreigner. But before we read all of this in depth, I want you to look at verse 3 just briefly with me. Let not the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord, that's the foreigner who's come to God by faith, don't let him say, oh, the Lord will surely separate me from his people. I'm the outcast. Maybe God is not going to receive me and he's going to cast me off. No, don't say that. And the end of verse 3, don't let the eunuch say, behold, I am a dry tree. I'm worthless. I'm good for nothing. What is God going to use me for? Why would a eunuch and why would a foreigner say that? I want you to go with me to two Old Testament scriptures, and you got to see these with me because they're really important to understand what's going on. Go with me to Deuteronomy 23. We're going to go to Deuteronomy 23, and then I want you to follow in Leviticus 21 after that. But Deuteronomy chapter 23 is a chapter that Moses speaks of people who are excluded from the worship of God. You can't come into the assembly of God's people, Deuteronomy 23, if you're these individuals. Look at Deuteronomy 23, verse 1. No one who is emasculated or has his male organ cut off shall enter the assembly of the Lord. That's a eunuch. No one of illegitimate birth shall enter the assembly of the Lord. None of his descendants, even to the 10th generation, shall enter the assembly of the Lord. A eunuch could not enter the assembly of God's people and worship. But look at verse 3. Neither can the foreigner. No Ammonite, Moabite, They can't enter the assembly of the Lord. None of their descendants, even to the 10th generation, shall ever enter the assembly of the Lord, because they did not meet you with food and water on the way when you came out of Egypt, and because they hired against you Balaam, the son of Beor, from Pethor of Mesopotamia, to curse you. Nevertheless, the Lord your God was not willing to... I lost my place there. Verse 5. Nevertheless, the Lord your God was not willing to listen to Balaam, but the Lord your God turned the curse into a blessing for you, because the Lord your God loves you. You shall never seek their peace or their prosperity all your days. The eunuch can't come into God's assembly, and neither can the foreigner. Turn back just a couple of books to Leviticus. Leviticus chapter 21, just verses 17 to 20, just very briefly. Leviticus chapter 21, verses 17 through 20. We read more about the eunuchs here. Verse 17 or 16, then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, verse 17, speak to Aaron, saying, no man of your offspring throughout their generations who has a defect shall approach to offer the food of his God. For no one who has a defect shall approach, a blind man or a lame man, or he who has a disfigured face, or any deformed limb, or a man who has a broken foot, or a broken hand, or a hunchback, or a dwarf, or one who has a defect in his eye, or eczema, or scab, or crushed testicles. No man among the descendant of Aaron the priest who has a defect is to come near to offer the Lord's offerings by fire, since he has a defect. He shall not come near to offer the food of his God. Okay, so the people of Israel, they get it. If you're a eunuch, you're unclean and you can't come into God's assembly. If you're a foreigner, not part of God's covenant people Israel, you can't come into the assembly and worship at the place that God has designed. Now, back to Isaiah chapter 56. Those who were excluded are now welcomed. And not only are they welcomed, they are clinging to this God by faith, and God promises blessings to the obedient. Look at verse 4. Look at what he says to the eunuch. Thus says the Lord, to the eunuch. Ha, and you think, yeah, the eunuch, boy, they could not go into the assembly of the Lord. They were the unclean ones. Look at verse 4. To the eunuch, our text says, they keep my Sabbath. They choose what pleases me. They hold fast my covenant. They're clinging to God by faith. They're showing that by a life of obedience. Check out all the promises of God in verse 5. Look at the promises of God to the obedient. Verse 5, to them, I will give in my house and within my walls a memorial. And I will give them a name better than that of the sons and daughters. And I will give them an everlasting name which will not be cut off. We need to believe the promises of God. I bet some eunuchs thought, you know, I don't feel like an insider. Maybe you can relate to that. I don't feel like I'm worthy to relate. And God says, it's not about how you feel. You were an outsider, but God says to those who are clinging to me, God makes such lavish promises. In fact, the book of Revelation picks up on this language. I will give them a new name. I will write on them a new name, which will never be taken away. There's intimacy here. There's a language of covenant salvation here. And God welcomes, he invites, he saves eunuchs who were former outcasts, but now they are brought in because they're clinging to God by faith, and they are demonstrating that through a life of obedience. Remember Matthew chapter 19, Jesus is walking on the road to Jerusalem. And Jesus said, there are some who became eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven. Remember that? Do you remember in Acts chapter 8, not only was he a foreigner, he was also a eunuch. He was from Ethiopia. We know him as the Ethiopian eunuch. And he went to worship in the temple in Jerusalem, and he's riding in his chariot back home, and he's reading the prophet of Isaiah, Isaiah 53 of all chapters. And God the Spirit prompts Philip to go and to come up to the chariot. And, of course, he proclaims the gospel to him, tells him that you must believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. He preached Jesus to him from Isaiah 53 and from the scriptures. The man believed. The man was baptized. The man was added to the church, and he went on his way rejoicing. Aren't you thankful that foreigners are brought into the family of God by faith? But not only the eunuchs. Look at the next example in your Bible. Isaiah 56, look at verses 6 to 8. Now we come to the foreigner. Verse 6, also the foreigner. This is the outcast, the Moabite, the Edomite, the Canaanite, the Ammonite, all the other ites that are out there. They join themselves to the Lord. What a phrase. That's a beautiful picture of saving faith. They have joined themselves to the Lord. They are clinging to the Lord. We have no hope but you. This is saving faith. Verse 6, they are clinging, joining to the Lord. They minister to God. The word minister is a technical Hebrew word that refers to a priestly sacrifice. Wait, a foreigner is serving God in a priestly way? Verse 6, and they are his servants. Everyone who keeps from profaning the Sabbath, they love the worship of God. They love the day of worship, and they are holding fast to my covenant. This is saving faith. These are those who are evidencing saving faith. Look at verse 7. Look at the promises of God. Even those I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. The burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be acceptable on my altar. For my house will be called a house of prayer for all the peoples. What a God. What a God. Who says, my house will be a house of prayer for all nations. Aren't you thankful that our God welcomes and invites and saves foreigners? Aren't you thankful for that? Aren't you thankful that Ruth, the Moabitess, was saved? Aren't you thankful that Rahab, the Canaanite in the city of Jericho, was saved by faith? Aren't you thankful that the Ninevites in Jonah chapter 3 were saved? Aren't you thankful in the New Testament, Matthew 15, the Canaanite woman, the Syrophoenician woman, she was a foreigner, an outcast, under a curse. And yet she came to Christ by faith. In Acts chapter 10, Cornelius was a Gentile convert from Italy. In Acts chapter 2, the day of Pentecost, there was revival from people from the Parthians and the Medes and the Elamites and Mesopotamia and Judea and Cappadocia and Pontus and Asia and Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt, Libya, Cyrene, Rome, Cretans, Arabs. People you never thought would be brought in. Because they are holding fast to God by faith. And they show that by their obedience. And to those who obey, God gives amazing blessings. I will make them joyful, verse 7, in my house of prayer. Oh, their offerings will be accepted on my altar. Why? Because God says, my house is a house of prayer. Not just for the Jews, but for all nations. The people you never expected would be brought in are brought in. It's like that story of a church in days of great political unrest and turmoil, and they had gathered one Sunday morning to meet, and the doors flung open in the back right as the service was beginning. Everybody's head kind of turned back to look, and this really kind of grungy looking college guy with a long beard, just had kind of a rough look about him, just kind of slowly came trampling down the front aisle. Everybody's head, you know, was turning, watching this young guy walk. What's going to happen? And he comes and he sits right in the front row. And they sing and they do their prayer. And the man preaches the sermon. He gives the final closing benediction and prayer. Before he even says amen, the young guy stands up. Everybody's eyes get really big. You know, what's going to happen? And the young guy walks right up the stairs to the pulpit. And he extends his hand to shake the pastor's hand. And he says, I want to introduce myself. I am the son of one of the most prominent Episcopalian bishops in our nation. But you need to know that my father just committed suicide a couple of days ago. I'm broken and I have nowhere to go. I don't know where to go for hope. I don't know where to go for answers. I don't know who to put my faith in. You can almost see how there were many who were looking, maybe even skeptical. That guy's different from us. What's he doing in here? And yet God had been working in him. And he looked as if he was an outsider, but he was brought in by the power of the gospel and through the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit. Now, foreigners are welcome here through the gospel of Christ. Those that are outsiders are welcome here. It's just like Acts 2 says on the day of Pentecost, yes, even those who were from Elam and the Medes and Mesopotamia, they'd be like Iran and Iraq and the countries in the Middle East. And those in Egypt and Libya, down in North Africa. And those in Rome and Cretans and Arab in Europe. They're all welcome to this God. All are welcome. Isn't it a wonderful thing? Do you see there in verse 7 how God describes the house? He says, all people are welcome. He doesn't call it a house of preaching. I love preaching, but he doesn't call it a house of preaching. He doesn't call it a house of programs. Programs can be good. He doesn't even call it a house of busyness. With all the ministries going on, what does he call it? A house of prayer. I think there's something perceptive about that. Jesus, you know this, he quotes it when he clears the temple in Matthew chapter 21. Why? Because the temple at that time was not a house of prayer for all nations, but the Jewish leaders had made it a den of robbers. But think about that though with us. Is this house, gathering of God's people, is it a house of prayer? Are the assemblies that we have together, does prayer characterize us corporately when we gather? And even in our households, Jonathan Edwards said every house should be, as it were, a little church, worshiping God. Are we a people distinguished by prayer? Look, I think there's going to be such a refining time in years to come that ministries and programs and all that and all the fluff and the goats are going to sort of be weeded out. Are we going to be committed to prayer? When hardship and threats and opposition and persecution comes, God says, my house is a house of prayer. May we be distinguished as a house of prayer. May you and I participate in this as a house of prayer. We pray. We thank God. We worship God. Oh, we're so thankful for the eunuch, the foreigner, the outcast who are brought near by faith and then live an obedient living. Aren't you thankful for those beautiful words in Isaiah, in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 13? But now in Christ, you who formerly were far off, you have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Aren't you thankful for that? You are brought near. So number one, in Isaiah, God teaches us in chapter 56 that you must learn the rewards for obedient living. Any and all are invited to come. Foreigner, eunuch, whatever background or past, you come and you cling to this God by faith and you follow him and you obey him. This is the fullness of happiness of life. And God says, I will bless you. Not just rewards for obedient living. But there were those in Isaiah's day who did not live this out. And that's the second lesson that we need to look at the rest of the chapter. Verses 9 to 12, look at what we see here. God wants you to learn the instability of disobedient leaders. Yeah, but we have leaders that don't obey God. Isaiah's audience is saying, when God wants to judge a nation, He gives them wicked leaders. It was true in Isaiah's day. It's true in our day. Jeremiah tells us so clearly the reality of this. Let me just give you a brief sampling. I'm going to fly through some of these. Ungodly leaders is a great judgment from the Lord upon a people. Jeremiah 2, verse 8. The priests, that is the leaders. They're not saying, where is the Lord? And those who handle the law to teach it, they didn't know me, God says. The rulers transgressed against me, and the prophets prophesied by Baal. And they walk after things that do not profit them. Jeremiah 5, God says, roam to and fro throughout the streets and look for a man. Find someone who does justice, who seeks the truth. But they've made their faces harder than rock and they refuse to repent. In Jeremiah chapter 8, in verses 10 to 12, God says this, everyone is greedy for gain. From the prophet even to the priest, everyone practices deceit. They heal the brokenness of my people superficially, saying, peace, peace, but there is no peace. Would they be ashamed because of the abominations that they've done? No, they were not ashamed. They didn't even know how to blush. We're living in that day. So much sin is put on the billboard before all to see, and there's not even a blushing going on. Jeremiah chapter 23 talks about God's judgment on the false shepherds. Ezekiel chapter 34, God pronounces a judgment on the false leaders who are fat in satisfying themselves, but they abandon the people of God, not caring for God's people. What we need is godly, obedient, faithful, biblical, Christ-like leaders. John Piper says it well. Christian leaders, more than all others, should know that everyone is starving, whether they know it or not, they're starving for God. If anybody in all the world should be able to say, I have looked upon you in the sanctuary, beholding your power and glory, it is the preacher of the word of God. Who but preachers will look out over the wasteland of secular culture and say, behold your God? Who will tell our culture that God is great and worthy to be praised? Who will paint for them the landscape of God's grandeur and Christ's glory? Who is going to remind people with the tales of wonder that God has conquered all of His enemies? Who is going to cry out above every crisis of life and say, my God reigns? It ought to be the Christian leader. It ought to be the preacher. It ought to be God's people who are leading. But sadly and tragically, that's not going on in Isaiah's time. Actually, the opposite is happening. Look at Isaiah 56, verse 9. All you beasts of the field and you beasts in the forest, come to eat. I think it's language that Revelation 19 picks up on when Jesus comes back and He calls the wild animals to come and prey upon the corpses. Come, come and eat. Why? Look at verse 10. Notice all the metaphors, all the titles for the leaders. Verse 10, the watchmen are blind. All of them know nothing. All of them are mute dogs, unable to bark. They're dreamers, lying down. They love to sleep. All the dogs are greedy. They're not satisfied. They're shepherds who have no understanding. They have all turned to their own way, each one to his unjust gain. The last one. And then verse 12, they say, come, let's drink wine and drink heavily and strong drink, because tomorrow will be just like today. The problem today as it was in ancient Israel, is that leaders can often be motivated by what they can get out of their positions. Like self-aggrandizement, right? And if that's the case, if a leader is absolutely consumed with what I can get out of my power and my position, then they show that they have no real concern for the spiritual life of the flock. They love themselves. False leaders are lazy. False shepherds are self-absorbed, not God-centered. It's been well said, you can go into a church and within 5 minutes you'll be able to tell, does the leadership here have a high view of God or a high view of man? You see, in verses 9 to 12, here's the summary of the leaders. These are the disobedient leaders. These are the unstable disobedient leaders. We see they're blind, they're ignorant, they're lazy, they're greedy, they're foolish, they're self-governing, they deceive so they can gain financial benefits, and they're drunkards. And don't miss the wordplay. Look at what they say in verse 12. What's the word? Come. What does God say in chapter 55, verse 1? Come, all who are thirsty. God says, I want you to come and feast of me. But these false leaders are saying, don't feast of God. Come, let's party together. Don't miss the wordplay there. So what do we learn about leadership? Well, these sinful leaders are unobservant. They're not watching. They're unknowledgeable. They don't know God. They're unproductive because they're lazy dreamers. They're unsatisfied because they're greedy for financial gain. They're unsubmissive because they turn to their own way. Just like Isaiah 53 says in verse 6. They are untruthful because they are deceptive tricksters and money lovers. And they're unprepared for judgment because they think every day is just going to be the same. I want to camp on this for a minute. Because the chapter is about the joys of obeying God. And God shows how the eunuch and the foreigner have joined themselves to God. They are obeying God, and God lavishes these amazing blessings upon them. But now, in like a radical tone shift, behold your leaders. They're not this way. They're not obeying God. And I think it would do us well to spend just a minute or two here because we need this. Men, this is what God wants for us. We don't want to be these kinds of leaders. We want godly leadership. Young boys and young men who are here, you need to listen to what I'm about to say here because this is what you must be as you grow older. Women, pray for this. For the leaders of the church, for the leaders of your homes. Young girls here, you need to hear this because this is the kind of man that you will want to marry one day. If we could think of leadership like a hand, let me give you 5 fingers. This is what we need to have for godly leadership. I'm taking the negative of the text right here, and I'm going to give you the positive counterpart. Here's what we need. Our culture is desperate for this. Number one, he must be alert for spiritual danger. The problem with the false leaders is they're sleeping. They're lazy. They're unguarded. The world has crept in, not just to the assembly, but to their own hearts. And godly leaders must be alert for spiritual danger and on the watch. a second mark of a godly leader. He must be vigilant in studying God. He must be vigilant in studying God. I was just talking this week with folks about how your understanding of God really does change everything about life. I mean, if we knew God rightly, we wouldn't be fearful, we wouldn't be worried, we wouldn't grumble, we wouldn't complain, we wouldn't slander, we wouldn't be afraid. I mean, all the, it's so practical, our knowledge of God really does affect everything. And yet, the leaders in ancient Israel, they were blind. God says all of them know nothing. They have no understanding. They've turned to their own way. No, we need godly leaders who are vigilant in studying God. How do you get there? Daily Bible reading. Daily prayer. Studying the character of God. A good book, a good resource, a good article. Ways to deepen your understanding of your God. A third mark of godly leadership that he requires in the word. Third, a godly leader must be submissive to biblical truth. But we have too many people that say, I know the Bible says that, but. No, we don't want those in verse 11 who have all turned to their own way. We need leaders who say, we're going to go God's way. And you know what? Even if culture is fighting us, even if many in the professing church are fighting us, we're still going to go God's way. Submissive to the biblical truth. A man studies the word. A man is alert for spiritual danger. He submits to biblical truth. Even when it's hard. Even when the culture opposes him, even when it's uncomfortable, even when it might bring conflict, even when it seems like the culture is going opposite him, he's still going to be submissive to biblical truth. A fourth mark of leadership. Fourth, he must be truthful in all matters of life. He must be truthful. Why? Because God says about these false leaders, they're greedy. They're not satisfied. And each one turns to his own unjust gain. He'll lie so that he can get material benefits out of it. Now, Psalm 15 says the true worshiper of God will remain truthful even to his own hurt. A fifth mark of leadership. He must be seriously holy as he awaits Christ's return. Living every day as if Jesus could come back today. I'm not going to give in to sin today and then allow it to be a little bit easier tomorrow and then a little bit easier the following day. I don't want that snowball to get bigger and bigger in my life. I want to keep short accounts with God. I want to love God and hate my sin. These are the kind of leaders that we need. These are courageous, manly, bold, humble, holy leaders. Like Exodus 18 leaders that Jethro and Moses said, these are the kind of men you got to find. In Matthew 20, the kind of leaders that Jesus says, are not lording it over people like Gentiles, but they're servant leaders. Like the leaders in Acts 20, when Paul was speaking of his own ministry to the Ephesian elders in the city of Miletus, talking about his humility and their need to be vigilant and watchful. Like the leaders in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1 for the elders and deacons. 1 Peter 5 to be biblical, godly shepherds. May God give us these kinds of leaders. Whatever the cost, we need these kinds of leaders. Church family, let's pray for this. We don't see it in Washington. We don't see it in the county. We don't see it across the world. But God wants this kind of a leader. And we see the devastation of leaders who don't lead in a godly way. And what's so amazing, and boys and girls, this is important as well. There's nothing here about how much money you make. And there's nothing here about the big house and the big family and all the external beauty and appearance that you have. And there's nothing about how other people perceive you about this. There's nothing about the kind of car that you drive. That's not what makes good leadership. What makes good leadership is humble, biblical, courageous servant leadership. Spurgeon said, we need workers as our leaders, not loiterers. We need men on fire. And Spurgeon said, I beg you to pray to God to send us these kind of leaders. The harvest will never be reaped by men who will not work. You must cast off your coat and go work in your short sleeves, Spurgeon said. I mean, you must humble yourself and get to Christ's work as if you mean it, like real harvest men. Pray that God would give working men. We need godly leadership. The nation of Israel didn't have that. And our nation today doesn't have that. But we see the importance in our chapter of obeying God. Amazingly and most beautifully in Jeremiah chapter 3, there's a little verse tucked away in the middle of that chapter. In Jeremiah chapter 3, God is inviting repentance. He's calling people to repent of their sin and to return to the Lord. Jeremiah 3 verse 15. Then I will give you shepherds after my own heart. Jeremiah 3:15. Shepherds who will feed you on knowledge and understanding. That's what we want. We want shepherds after God's own heart. We want shepherds who are going to feed God's people with knowledge and understanding. And guess what? Our hope is in the ultimate shepherd, Jesus Christ. He is the good shepherd who came to save us. He came to lay down his life for us. He came to give abundant life to us. He comes to do the Father's will. He teaches us the truth of God. He died taking the wrath of God for us. And he's coming back again one day for us. So Isaiah teaches the beauty and the glory and the joy of obeying God. The eunuch, the foreigner, the outcast, they're welcome to this God by faith. And as they obey God, he blesses them. But then the chapter ends with leaders who don't obey. They don't obey. I want to close with the familiar words of Ephesians chapter 2. When Paul reminds believers that they had been dead in their sins, walking just like the world, enemies of God, headed for the wrath of God. But God, being rich in mercy because of his great love, he saved us. Ephesians 2:8. You're saved by grace through faith. And this is not of yourselves. It's a gift of God. Not because of your own works, so that no one could ever boast. All of this will result in a life of good works. Because the next verse, Ephesians 2:10. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ for good deeds. And then that will continue in the context of the church, where Jew and Gentile and foreigners and outcasts are all brought together. We've all been brought near by the blood of Christ. Ephesians 2 says, we need these kind of lives that are obedient to God. This is what God wants. This is the life of joy and the life of happiness. We need these kinds of leaders. You know the Scotsman Robert Murray McShane. You know that name. He was writing to a fellow Christian on March 22nd, 1839. Good words for all of us. McShane said, "Take heed to yourself. Your own soul is your first and greatest care. You know a healthy body alone can work with power, much more a healthy soul. So you must keep a clear conscience through the blood of the Lamb. To do this, you must keep close communion with God. You need to study likeness to Him in all things. Read your Bible for your own growth first, and then for the good of other people. Teach the Word of God. Be easy to come to from other believers. Be ready to teach. And the Lord will teach you, and He will bless you in all that you do and say. Beware. In this world, you will not find many friends. That's the reason you should be all the more with God." It's good words. Good advice. May we heed those words. And may we be like that foreigner and like that eunuch in Isaiah, obeying the Lord, knowing that there are abundant joys and happinesses that come when we obey God. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for your